All right. Well, once again, it's a joy to see each and every one of you on this Resurrection Sunday morning. You know, growing up in a pastor's home, there's certain unique experiences that you are able to go through, which maybe others can experience, but maybe not as frequently, maybe not as often they come up in their lives, just by the nature of what a pastor's life entails from time to time. And so occasionally there's something in my childhood that kind of stands out in my mind. And one such experience for me, I was probably 10 to 12 years old, is about the age I was. And in that event, I observed for the first time in my life the finality of death. There was an older woman in our congregation whose husband had finally lost a long and painful battle with cancer. And her grandson happened to be close in age with me, and so we had often played. And on that particular day, when he passed away and went to be with the Lord, naturally my dad, being the pastor, went to be with the family. And because the grandson was there, and I was friends with him, I was allowed to go along and just kind of hang out with him, and we kind of played some games, and nothing, you know, we weren't in the mood to do too much exciting stuff, just kind of hung out. And mostly we just stayed in the basement and played simple games and that type of stuff. But at one point in that afternoon, I remember upstairs, I caught a glimpse through a door when it was opened into the bedroom. And there on the bed, I could clearly see the outline of the body. And it was covered up. I didn't see him. It was just the body under the covers or blanket or sheet, whatever it was. And you could just see the form still. And you know what? I grew up with lots of siblings. I remember diving under the covers, counting down for a game of hide and seek. Well, everybody scrambled throughout the house, and as you're laying there, you're still for a moment, but then you jump out and you run away. Or with younger siblings, you know, you dive under the sheet and you jump out and say peekaboo, you know, play little games with your younger siblings. But there's nothing but stillness under that blanket. That form remained still. That body remained still because there was an absence of life. You know, there are various ways in the scripture in which life's frailty and death's finality are illustrated. James chapter 4, verse 14 says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." You know, I've drunk probably thousands of cups of coffee in my lifetime, and yet I've never seen a wisp of steam coming off the cup stay in the room for more than an instant. As soon as it escapes, you see it and it's gone, never to be seen or captured again. 1 Chronicles 29:15 is only slightly more generous. 1 Chronicles 29:15 says that our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. Now, a shadow lasts a little bit longer than a wisp of steam, but a shadow also comes and goes with total disregard for our desires or our timetable. It's just there, and as the sun moves, it moves along with it, and when the sun finally goes down, it's gone. Philosophers have long wrestled with the definition of death. But the scriptures provide us with the truth. Before we go further, let's ask the Lord to bless our study of His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth. We thank You that You have given us a sure hope in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray this morning as we consider this idea of death and finality, and as we see what Jesus did on the cross and what He did in rising from the grave, that we will see how He has gained the victory. He has conquered death. He has conquered the grave. He has broken those chains, those shackles. And Lord, help us to glorify Him today. Give me the right words to speak, Lord, and we pray that we would each have the ears to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, while philosophers have long wrestled with the definition of death, the scriptures provide us with truth. First of all, the scriptures inform us of death's origin. Where did death come from? Did we just evolve this way? Is just death part of a natural evolution of the universe? Well, the scripture makes it clear that that's not the case. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So the scriptures tell us that the reason death exists is not some biological form of evolution and progress over time, but it's a consequence. It's a punishment. In fact, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So sin's origin, or death's origin, is sin. And it can be traced back to one man, Adam, who disobeyed God, took the fruit from the tree, ate it, and corrupted the entire human race. Secondly, and inferred by death's origin as well, we learn that death is more than physical. It's a spiritual state. It's also a spiritual consequence. Ephesians 2:1, for example, says, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And so what Paul's saying is these Christians, these believers he's writing to that have been saved, they're physically alive, and yet at one point they were dead. It can't be a physical death he's referring to. No, they were spiritually dead in their trespasses and their sins. Again, I said the previous passage kind of inferred that. And how does it infer that? Because how can death pass on to other people? Right? How can death pass on to your descendants? It seems like if you died, you wouldn't be able to have descendants. Especially since Adam sinned before any of his children were conceived. So it's a spiritual death as well as a physical death. And this means that many who are physically alive today are spiritually dead. Many who are spiritually or physically alive today are spiritually dead. Jesus confirmed that truth in John 8:24 when he warned that the consequences of not believing in him were to die in your sins. To die in your sins. Thirdly, the scripture tells us that because death comes from sin, and sin separates man from God, therefore, spiritual death is separation from God. Spiritual death is separation from God. Isaiah 59, verse 2, records this, speaking to the nation of Israel. It says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Sin separates from God. Sin brings death. Sin is spiritual, or death is spiritual separation from God, spiritual death. And lastly, while physical death marks the end of man's mortal life, more importantly, physical death marks the moment when one's eternal destiny is confirmed. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, it describes both the physical and the spiritual aftermath of death. It says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was." That's the physical aspect. You know, the body, when it dies, it stops healing itself. It stops, the cells stop regenerating as it takes in food and water and warmth and all these things that are necessary for life. The body ceases to regenerate, and so it begins to break down quicker, and very soon, it just deteriorates and falls apart. It returns to the elements of the earth, dust. But the second part of the verse says, "And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." In that moment of physical death, the spirit returns to God who gave it. There's a separation of spirit from body. And as the body has deteriorated, the spirit is awaiting God's eternal judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment." So the grim reality of death is that all men are subject to it, all have sinned, all die, all are separated from God, all face eternal separation from God in judgment for their sin. No one can save themselves from death and judgment, and no one can cleanse themselves from sin to be in God's presence. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the glorious proof that death does not have to be victorious. There is a way to be cleansed from sin. There is a way to be in God's presence. There is a way to live victoriously both over the power of death and the penalty of sin. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Here, beginning in verse 35, we read how Jesus was crucified and mocked on the cross. Matthew 25, beginning at verse, or 27, beginning at verse 35. It says, "And they crucified him, We all know what that is. They laid him on the beams of the cross. They put the nails through his wrists and through his feet. They fastened him to that cross and lifted it up until that cross likely slid into that hole and he hung there, displayed for all to see. So they crucified him and they parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. There's lots of prophecies that were fulfilled throughout this event. There's two in particular that were fulfilled just in this moment here. Verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. They watched him. You know, it's kind of rare for people to just sit there and watch and watch and watch, but they watched him. They watched him. And they set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." So Jesus was crucified and he was mocked on the cross. They dared Jesus to come down from the cross. They dared him to save himself. They said, "Trust in God to deliver you, if God even wants to have you." You know, it's so interesting that these are the chief priests mocking him. The chief priests should have known what a sacrifice was. They, above all people, should have understood that the shedding of the blood of these rams and goats and cattle and birds symbolized substitution. They who brought Jesus and accused him knew that they were bringing false accusations. They had to hire people to accuse him. How could they miss that symbolism? That we are putting to death an innocent man. They watched what Jesus did on a daily basis. So this all suggests that Jesus' tormentors, his killers, thought ultimately that Jesus was like any other man. He may have had some unexplainable tricks and wisdom. He may have been good. And he may have had convicting truth to say that pricked their hearts. Yet when he died on the cross, and his beaten and bloodied body was pierced with that spear to confirm the fact that he had died, they assumed it was the end for Jesus. It's over. You know, we feel guilty about doing this to this guy, but it's over now. He's gone. Death is the end. He'll never bother us again. But let's review a few details of what occurred on the cross. First, Jesus' death was real. It wasn't an act. It was not a fainting, as some historically have said it was. It was not some elaborate trick. It was true death. Secondly, just as the sacrificial lamb under the law was brought before the altar and its throat was slit, its veins were brought open and the blood poured out, and that blood pouring out and then sprinkled on the altar was the sign of, or the symbol of, the substitute death taking place in atonement for that person's sin. So Jesus, bloodied on the cross, shedding his blood, pouring out from his wounds, he gave his life an atonement for sin. 1 John 1:7 says, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Thirdly, Jesus' life was not taken from him. He wasn't caught in their schemes. He wasn't trapped. He wasn't stuck in a situation where he couldn't respond to their accusations and he couldn't have brought evidence to the contrary. No, he willingly came. As Isaiah said, he came as a lamb to the slaughter. The lamb can't argue. The lamb can't say, "I don't deserve this." It might bleed out in protest or pain, but it cannot argue. And so Jesus came to the cross willingly. Many passages speak of this. Verses like Galatians 1:4, Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 5:25, 1 Timothy 2:6, Titus 2:14. All of these passages talk about Jesus who gave himself for our sins. He gave himself on the cross. He gave himself an atonement for sin. But I also want to look at the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Jesus said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Jesus' life was not taken from him. It was given by him. Fourth, Jesus was without sin. He was without sin as he hung on that cross. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us, "For we are not, or we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He was sinless as he hung him there, hung there on the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth." He was sinless. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." He was sinless on the cross. finally, Jesus' death satisfied God's justice and wrath towards sin. Not because he was sinful, but because his blood was shed for us. He took upon himself the penalty of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that he says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus died as a sinner, though he was sinless. He died for sinners. Isaiah chapter 53 again, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You know, there are cases in life where someone makes a poor choice, or someone gets caught in a situation and they end up suffering because of someone else. But this was not, again, a situation where Jesus was caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. He didn't just, you know, the disciples did something and Jesus was walking by and they said, "Oh, that's the guy responsible," and Jesus was hung for it. No. Jesus, again, laid down his life for those sins. He's saying that murder, that act of adultery, and that act of rebellion, and that witchcraft, and that curse, all these sins, I am laying down my life on the cross as a sacrifice for that. That's why I'm dying. Because sin requires death for God to be satisfied. Galatians 3, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.'" And then finally, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Again, that's Matthew 27, 46. And Jesus, the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As Jesus hung there on the cross, bearing our sin, it's because he bore our sin that the Father turned his face away. Because again, sin separates from God. Sin brings about death. And so sin brought about Christ's death and Christ's separation from God on the cross. But he did it not because of his own sin, but in place of our sin. The Gospels go on to record how Jesus' body was taken down from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea, placed in that man's own tomb. A stone was rolled in front of the grave, and a guard was set for fear that his disciples would come and steal the body. But despite all this, Mark chapter 16 records the greatest miracle of the scripture. the greatest reason of hope for all mankind, the reason for today's joy and celebration. This record in Mark chapter 16 proves Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. This proves that Jesus was sinless. The grave couldn't keep him. This proves that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God, because after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to the Father. He was received into the Father's presence. He was sinless. This record proves that our hope of salvation and our eternal life has not been placed in a fraud. The one who took up his own life again, who is victorious over death and the grave, he has the power to raise up us from the grave as well. So Mark chapter 16, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, and as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Afterward he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, to every creature." So Jesus was alive. He was victorious. He had risen from the grave. He had ascended to his Father. In our study last week, we read how Jesus interacted with Martha concerning the death of Lazarus. And in John 11, I believe it's verse 21, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." "I'm here, I'm alive," he said to his disciples. "Go and tell this gospel, go and tell this good news to all the world." And so, because of Christ's resurrection, death does not sting with finality for the believer. The victory has been won. You and I may have eternal life because Jesus Christ is alive today. Have we believed in him? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth of Jesus' resurrection. Thank you that he lives today. Thank you that you have given eternal life to those who place their trust in him, those who have received him as their Lord and Savior. We pray you would bless us this week and help us to now go and tell the good news, the gospel, to all the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.